Now let's direct our attention to the Word of God. And you'll notice in your bulletin there are three passages of Scripture. One is the passage that we've read repeatedly the last few weeks, which is our text as we go through the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. The other two are gospel accounts of things that occurred in the life of Christ. I'm going to read only the gospel account that's found in Mark chapter 10. The word of the Lord, listen. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their ones exercise great authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. And whoever will be great among you will be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The word of the Lord. Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi, is urging them to unity, and to unity by way of humility. As he urges them to humility and exhorts them to be humble, he sets before them the example of Christ. He said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not think it a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself of all of his divine glory, the manifestation of his deity, and he took upon himself humanity." We looked a couple of weeks ago at Jesus Christ the servant as he became human. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. It is enough that Christ became human, but he became human in a particular ordeal and a particular circumstance. Last week we looked at the lowliness of the humility of Christ, willing to come as a babe and suffer and live as he did, giving himself entirely for his people. And today we see the humility of Christ expressed as he becomes a servant. Now what Christ does is he teaches during his lifetime to his disciples what it meant to be such a servant. And here we have really, I think, a very lengthy and humorous kind of episode out of the life of Christ, where the sons of Zebedee, who were very close to the Lord, perhaps even a kinsman to the Lord, who felt like they had every right in the world, they were part of Jesus' inner circle, James and John, along with Peter. They had been fishermen along with Peter. They were close to the Lord. They were among his very first disciples. And they felt they had every right to ask for a privilege. And the privilege that they were asking for was the very thing that Jesus had emptied himself of in order to come and be their Savior. They wanted to be exalted, to be lifted up, to be at the place of authority and the place of prominence, at the right hand of the Lord in his kingdom. And so they were asking for this. They really did not know what they were asking for, actually. They really didn't understand what in the world their request was all about. But Jesus knew, because he had had the divine glory and he had emptied himself and come. And now he's walking along the dusty paths of Palestine with these disciples. And they're asking for an exaltation. And he's demonstrating to them a humiliation. The other passage, which we didn't read, and I recommend you read it, It talks about Christ giving an example of how he became a servant. With his disciples in the upper room, he girded himself and took upon himself the form of a slave or a household servant in washing the feet of the disciples. Now, in the interest of just sort of trying to get to the point this morning, I'm going to not spend a lot of time analyzing the narrative, but it is fascinating. The dialogue, the back and the forth, the mindset of the disciples, the response of Christ is just fascinating. I urge you to get a good commentary or sit and read this particular episode on your own and enjoy it. But let me get right to the very point that Jesus finally concluded with. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but the Son of Man came to minister, to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many." The word serve, the word servant, is a mix of two words, and you kind of watch this thread as it goes through the New Testament. There's one, as we get our word deacon, diakon, which means to serve or to minister, to have a stewardship, to take that which is someone else's and be able to apply it in the right place. It is a word used of those who were household stewards, men who served in the military. It's the word deacon that we get. It's to minister in matters of material things, business affairs, things of that sort. The other word is the word doulos, which means to be a slave, a bond slave. You see, a servant takes from here and gives here. A slave gives himself. He is a bond servant. Jesus Christ came in the passage in Philippians as a doulos. He humbled himself and became a slave. One who is subservient to the will of another. In this case, it's the will of God the Father. And he said that Jesus did not come to just be a servant, but he came to serve in such a way that he would give himself. And that's the line, the very climax of this particular saying of Christ. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The phrase "Son of Man" is often kind of superficially understood. Well, that's Christ's title for his humanity. We say he's the Son of God and he's the Son of Man. Well, that is certainly true, absolutely true. Christ is completely God and entirely man at the same time. Two natures in one person. That is the orthodoxy of the church, and that's what the scriptures teach, and that's what we've held for years, and we'll continue to hold that. But the title Son of Man is just that, it's a title. It's not just a description of Christ's humanity, but it's a technical term that comes out of the Old Testament, out of the apocalyptic book of Daniel, where there was a particular person who had been appointed by the sovereign Lord of the universe to be the one who would bring about the apocalyptic glory and the eschatological climax of history. There was one who had been commissioned. There was one who had been given all the authority. And you see that is the Son of Man. And Jesus repeatedly, and especially Mark picks up on it, the Gospel of Mark picks up on it time and again, how it's the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is claiming that messianic title. He is claiming that divine mission. He is telling his disciples by the use of this term who he is and what he is to do. His person and his work. The man and the mission. And he says the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto. He did not come in his first advent to be the object and the recipient of service and honor. Oh, he'll get around to that. There'll be a day when he comes in the clouds of glory, and there's a great eschatological day of the Lord, the end time when he would be high and lifted up, and we'll see him in his majesty, and he will manifest himself as the King of the kings and the Lord of the lords. And you can read about it all through the scriptures. The Old Testament talk constantly about God's man being lifted up. But not now. Not while he walks these dusty paths of Palestine. Not while he's come in the flesh and taken upon himself humanity. He has come on a mission. And it's not to receive adulation, but it is to do something. And here he says in these beautiful key words, and I want us just to look at them as much as we can this morning. He came not to be served, but to serve. And here's how he serves. Here's the appellation. Here is the way that this works itself out. To give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for many. Do you recognize that word ransom as being one of those words in the New Testament that is just loaded? You know, words are vessels that carry meaning. Some words are in quite small vessels. They have just a very small and a very technical and a precise meaning. Other words are laden with background, filled with truth, full in the meaning, with even multiple facets to that meaning. And as you study the etymology of words and the background of words, you can begin to see that some words are large vessels, full of rich teaching and rich truth and meaning. And this word ransom is one of those words. It's from a particular word group that carries with it a whole host of Old Testament pictures and stories. Behind it is the word kafar, the Hebrew word which means to cover. It is a covering. It literally means to wash away or to cover up, to atone. It's the word we pronounced Kippur, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement in the Jewish calendar. It is that expiating of sin, that covering up of sin, and that taking away of sin. It and that whole picture of the great atoning ceremonies in the Old Testament, of the slaughtering of countless animals and the application of the blood in numerous ways, what the book of Hebrews calls diverse baptisms. Diverse, many kinds of baptisms in the Old Testament. Baptism in the Old Testament was a twofold act. It was a dipping and a splashing. That's why we get the word dip. There's a dipping. Presbyterians, did you know that? There's a dipping. But it's not the dipping of the subject into anything. It's the dipping of the hand in the blood, the dipping of the finger in the blood, the dipping of the hyssop in the water. It's the dipping, and then it is a splashing, a sprinkling, and it symbolizes the purging and the covering. And that's the kafar. And that's what is behind this word ransom. But it even goes beyond that. There's another Hebrew word. It's the word pada. And it comes to us from the world of commerce. It's the word that means a price, the payment of a price for the release of something. It's a ransom. It's a redemption. It's to pay a price, and that price substitutes for the value of the thing purchased. The pada. It's in commercial law in the Old Testament. We find it repeatedly used. But then there is another term that fills up this vessel of the meaning of the word ransom. It's the notion of the goel or the gaal. The gaal in the Old Testament was the kinsman redeemer. The great picture we find of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament is the book of Ruth, where Boaz, a wealthy man of the tribe of Judah, of the town of Bethlehem, is able to redeem the entire estate, the lost estate of Naomi, by buying and purchasing everything that was lost to her late husband. He was the near kinsman, and he stepped in the place of Naomi's husband and bought all that back and restored it back to the family. In the Old Testament, they would redeem the firstborn from the priesthood. When God's people came out of Egypt, God put a claim upon the firstborn. The firstborn of Egypt, he put a claim on it, and that claim was not acknowledged, and he exterminated the firstborn in the last great plague of Egypt. But God's people had put the kafar, the covering on the doorpost. And the death angel passed over that place and spared the firstborn of that household. But God says that firstborn still belongs to me. Not in death, but in life. The firstborn belongs to God in life. Oh, think about that for a minute. Christ is the firstborn from the dead, the Bible says. The firstborn belong to the Lord. And God put a claim on the firstborn child of every household in Egypt, in Israel. Now, in order for that to function, the Lord says, I tell you what I'll do. I'll make an exchange. You don't have to study the Bible very long to see that there's this tremendous notion all through Scripture of exchange. God will accept this instead of that. This can stand in the place of that. This can be regarded instead of that. God will impute to this one what belongs to that one. That's a strong notion all through the Bible, and it's the basis of our understanding of our salvation. That our salvation is somehow a substitution. And God said the firstborn belonged to me, and in order to get the firstborn to be his own, they had to pay a price to redeem their children from the priesthood. And God took one tribe, the tribe of Levi, and made the whole tribe a tribe of priests. And in order for the families of the other tribes, Judah and Issachar and Naphtali and Ephraim, Manasseh and all the other tribes, in order for the firstborn of those tribes to be redeemed and freed from that obligation to be a priest, 100% dedicated to the Lord, they paid a ransom price. And that ransom price bought them from the priesthood. So, this notion of ransom sums up this way. Something can be saved, can be salvaged, can be released from an obligation, can be restored to its rightful place by the payment of a price. Redemption is the payment of a price to purchase. What is the transaction in view here? Jesus says it completely. He gave his life, and it's the word psuche, we get our word soul, means him, his whole self. He gave his whole soul. He gave himself. Anti is the word that's used in the Greek. Anti, we would think. In Texan, we'd say anti. It's anti. Against, over against, and it also means in place of, and to the advantage of, and on behalf of. He gave his life, anti, in place of, instead of, in substitution of, in exchange for the benefit of many. Christ has ransomed. His life has been given for many. Now, I hate to end on such a pedantic note, but I simply must. Christ gave his life as a ransom, a covering, a kafar, as a payment price, a pada, instead of a redemption, a goel. He gave his life in place of and instead of, on behalf of and in the room of and for the benefit of many. And here's the note I must close on. When you read the chapter in our confession in the Westminster Confession of Faith on the decrees of God, you'll read statements that talk about Christ God choosing particular people out of the mass of humanity to be the objects of salvation. You'll read in the confession about Christ dying for the elect only. And that disturbs a lot of us, doesn't it? Disturbed me for a long time. I had a hard time coming to grips and understanding what we call the doctrine of the truth of particular redemption or limited atonement. It's not that the atonement is limited in its effectiveness, but it is that it applies to a limited number of people, the many. And by the way, I want you to know that many means an innumerable host that nobody can number. As many as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea, but the many. You see, that's why we believe that Christ's death is not for every single person. Christ did not die redemptively for every single solitary person because his death is efficacious. His death is substitutionary. If Christ died for all, then all are saved. If Christ's death really saves and he really died for every single person, then every single person is saved. And there are some theologians that have been driven to that place and they hold that position. But the biblical position teaches us that there is not universal salvation, that there are those who are redeemed and there are those that are damned and condemned. There are those that believe and those that don't. There are sheep and goats, and we can go through countless metaphors and illustrations so that it's crystal clear that there's two peoples and two destinies. All are not saved. And the reason is the death of Christ actually saves. He actually substituted his life. He gave his life as a ransom for Ron Williams. That's how I'm saved, is that Christ gave himself in exchange, this one for that one, my sin for his righteousness. My disobedience for his obedience. My straying for his walking with the Father. And on we can go when we talk about what Christ has done for us. He has saved us, particular redemption. Some teach that Christ died for all, and they mean good. They think that's a good sounding gospel. Christ died for all alike and the same, which means then that Christ's death will not really save anyone. Because there are those for whom Christ died in that sense that die and go to hell. So what good did Christ's death do for them? If he died for all and they die and go to hell. They better add something to it. They better prop that death up. They better augment that death with some kind of work, some kind of something. And there's numerous things that have been suggested. Decisions, faith, works, all sorts of things. Keeping of the law, there's all sorts of things that have been suggested that would add to the mere and sheer death of Christ. But Christ came to empty himself of his glory, take upon himself the very form of Ron Williams, flesh and blood, and bear his sins in his own body on the cross in order that Ron Williams might be ransomed. That's gospel.